Good morning. Of course, this is normally Ben's class, but Ben is out of town. I think he's maybe doing a gospel meeting today. I'm not exactly sure, but I've been teaching the teen class, but Ben asked if I would teach this class for him, and I said I would be very happy to do that. I was going to pick up where he was in 2 Peter, but he said, he sent me a message Friday and said, I've prepared several weeks in advance. Would you mind preaching something different? And I said, sure. I know what that's like when you've already prepared your material and then someone else comes in. So I decided what I was going to do is this. In the teens, I've been teaching the teen class, and in there, they had turned in a number of different questions for me to discuss with them, and they're very good questions. And so I thought we would talk about some of these questions in here today, and probably even overflow to the next time that I teach Ben's class. So we're just going to dive in. I'm impressed with some of these questions because they do not sound like kids' questions, if you know what I mean. So here we go. Here's the first question. How can you tell the difference between Bible doctrine, cultural tradition, and personal opinion? How can you tell when something is Bible doctrine versus just culture versus a person's opinion? That's a good question. And it's something we need to know the answer to. It's actually a super in-depth question, and it actually relates to the principle of Bible authority. So I'm going to do a sermon on this sometime soon, but for now, let's just visit this question briefly. Number one, how do you know if something is Bible doctrine? First, something that is Bible doctrine is going to be something that is binding on everybody, everywhere. There is not going to be anything to indicate that it was not universally commanded, and there will not be examples of someone practicing it differently in a different way. Now, let me give you an example of this. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no collections when I come." When you read this, what you find out is this is a principle that is binding on everybody, everywhere. How do you know that? Well, he begins and says, just like I've told the other congregations, you need to do the same thing. This is a principle that was going to apply to all of the churches. We don't see any exceptions to this. We don't see certain churches that did not practice this. And so what you have is a binding example. You've got a command. There are no exceptions to this. This is something that was universally practiced. Now, how do you know when something is just culture? If something is just culture, it is not going to be universally practiced by the church. It would be a command that was not given to everyone. Now, let me give you an example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that were the same as if her head were shaved." Now, we do not see this being commanded to every congregation. This is not something that is said to anyone except this church. And what you find, this really, it relates to the topic of veils. It's interesting because when you read about the head covering that applied in the first century would have been a veil that would cover the entire face. Several years ago, my family was visiting in Birmingham, Alabama, and we found a local congregation of the Lord's Church. And we were visiting with people. We were sitting there. Time for services to start. And all of the women reached in their purses and they got what looked like a little doily and they put it on their head. And we looked across the room. Everybody did that except for the women that were with my family and my group. And so why did they do that? It's because they believe that this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is teaching a head covering. In fact, when they saw that we weren't doing that, the preacher started talking about the sin of head coverings, and we got a sermon about that morning, which made us feel exceedingly awkward. But why did they do that? Because they believe that this passage is mandating it. Number one, this passage is not mandating a doily on the top of your head. It was talking about women wearing veils in the first century. How do you know it's not a universal practice, but rather it is a custom? If you go down to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16, this is what he says. We have no such custom. He says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What is he saying? If anyone's going to get argumentative and cause a problem about this, you need to understand that this is not a universal custom with the Lord's church. So why then did he tell the church in Corinth that they had to wear a head covering? Apparently, locally, in that culture, if the woman did not wear her head covering, it was a sign of rebellion. It was a negative sign of disrespect, and it showed that she was not respecting her husband. So he said, in that culture, you need to do this, not because we have this custom in the churches of God, he said, but in that culture, this means something. That related to culture. It was not a universal thing. Now, could we draw a principle from that? Is there any principle that we could draw from that? I see some heads nodding yes. What principle could we draw from this? Okay, when in Rome, do as the Romans. And what does he mean by that? If you are in a particular area and there is something that is considered disrespectful or it is offensive, maybe it wasn't that way in another area, but when you come to this place and it's disrespectful or offensive or it sends a negative connotation, then you don't do it. Could this relate to the way that we portray ourselves, clothe ourselves? Does that vary from different places in the world? Yeah. And so if you go to a different culture, dressing a certain way may not communicate respect. And so we need to, when we come to worship, we need to think about what communicates respect in our society. And so there is a principle here about clothing yourself in a proper, respectful manner in 1 Corinthians 11, though the head covering is not bound. Now, I'll show you something else. Sometimes, it's in fact very popular these days, is to have female pastors, female preachers. In fact, I guess just about every denomination does that anymore. And if you ask them, what about 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12? I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. What do you think about that verse? Do you know what they will say? What's the response to that? They will say, that's a cultural thing. In that time, it was a matter of culture that they were not to do this. How do you respond to that? How do you know this is not a cultural issue? Well, number one, you see this commanded in several different places. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Timothy said, I'm writing this letter that you may know how to behave in the church of God. Here are some principles about how to behave in the church. In the previous chapter, he said, a woman is not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he gives similar commands. And so you see this being told to various churches. Was this a matter of culture? Listen to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now here's the reason he gives in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now what's the point? He gives a reason for this. Did it relate to culture? Did it relate to the fact that you would be disrespecting someone in that culture, or a woman would be acting in an inappropriate way? No, he said this is a universal principle that goes back to the beginning of time. It relates to Adam and Eve. And so you see multiple churches were told this same thing, and you see the reason the Lord gives. This is not a cultural thing. And so what you see is there are some things that are doctrinal, and this would be one of them. There are some things that are cultural, like the wearing of the veil. And in fact, think about this. The wearing of the veil, that is something that could change with culture. If you went to Corinth today, I suspect you would not see women wearing the veil. And so the culture changes it. I'll give you a good example of this. What about tattoos? Is it universally wrong? Does the Bible teach that it is wrong and sinful for a person to have a tattoo? No. Sometimes people go to the Old Testament, they try to pull out a passage from Leviticus that says not to make any markings on your body. That is a gross misuse of that passage. That had to do with what the heathens were doing, and what he was saying to the Jews is, don't take up heathen practices. In that same passage, it talks about how to wear your hair and cut your beard, but nobody binds those. They only pick that one out. That's not saying it's wrong to have a tattoo. Now, how would a person know if it's right or wrong to have a tattoo? It comes down to matters of culture. You know, when I was growing up, the only people that had tattoos were who? What's that? Okay. Typically, you saw it with people that rode motorcycles. Sailors would have them sometimes. But typically, people having tattoos sent a very negative message. And a lot of businesses said if you got tattoos, you had to keep those things covered up. They could not be shown. When I was in the military, your tattoos had to be hidden because it had a very negative connotation to it. In 2022, things have changed. If you see a person who has a tattoo today, you don't automatically assume that that person's ungodly. Now, if you see a woman and she's got a Mickey Mouse on her ankle, you don't think that's an ungodly person. I'm telling you what. I mean, if you see a man and he's got a, you know, Tennessee Vols on his, well, that's maybe not a good example. Maybe, but maybe if he's got an Alabama Roll Tide on his arm, you might think that. But you see, it's got a different connotation. Now, if you see a person who is tattooed from his neck all the way down to his ankles, it probably still is going to send a negative connotation. And a Christian doesn't want to have those kind of connotations that's going to be negative or associate him with something that's not godly. So there is a principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, what about, this person asked about doctrine, they ask about culture, and they ask about personal opinion. Romans chapter 14 and verse 14, Paul said, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, that is, it's his opinion, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about meat offered to idols. And he said, we know that an idol is nothing. What would happen is there was a lot of meat that was sacrificed to idols in the city of Corinth. When they got done, they took it down and they sold it in the marketplace. In the marketplace, if you went down and bought a side of beef, you weren't worshiping the idol. You weren't giving money to the idol. You were just buying some beef that was there. But some of the Christians, particularly think about this, if you were a Corinthian who had just obeyed the gospel, but last week you were in the temple sacrificing that meat to an idol, you might be troubled by buying that meat. And so you would think, I can't do that. You know, I know that was offered to an idol. And so what he's saying is, if your own personal opinion, your own personal conscience says it's wrong to do this, then you can't do it. If you violate your conscience, it's a sinful thing to do. Don't do that. Now, was it inherently wrong? Could somebody else, could a Jew who knew it was nothing, who is now a Christian, could he go and buy it and be fine with God? Sure he could. It's not inherently wrong to do that, but if in your heart it's wrong, don't do that. And then he goes on to say, don't do something that's going to be a stumbling block to your brother. And so if you're going, I'll give you an example of this. You're a Christian in the first century. Here's some pagans that have obeyed the gospel. They used to eat this meat that was sacrificed to an idol. You know they're sensitive about it. You know that this is a stumbling block and they think it's wrong. Don't invite them over to your house and serve that side of beef and say, hey, I got a good deal on this because it was sacrificed in the temple. And now they're going to feel the pressure to eat it, and you are pushing them to violate their conscience. And you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I knew of a fella years ago, a congregation where I used to preach. One of the most shocking things I remember seeing in the church. We had some brethren in the church who believed that it was wrong to use a pitch pipe because they thought it was akin to instrumental music. Now, there's nothing wrong with a pitch pipe. You blow it, you get your tune, you put it down, and then you sing the song. It's not instrumental music. But we had brethren that were, it was a problem to them. It was a matter of conscience. They thought that it was wrong. This brother, who was one of the song leaders, got up, and he had a picture of a pitch pipe on a piece of paper, and he said, this is a pitch pipe. It stops before the music starts, and if you don't like it, tough. And he crumpled it up, and he threw it down on the pew, and he blew his pitch pipe and said, now let's sing. I was sitting there with my mouth hanging open. That is exactly what Romans 14 says not to do. He was violating that principle. So the Bible teaches there are things that are doctrine. You've got to see, is it universally commanded? Are there no exceptions to this in the Scripture? There are some things that are cultural, and you've got to study these same questions. And then there are things that are matters of opinion, or better yet, I should say personal scruples, matters of personal conscience. It's a great question, though, coming out of the teens, isn't it? All right, let's go to the next question. They said, can you explain what it means to be handed over to Satan? And they cited 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. So I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to back up to verse 18 so you can get the context. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. Paul says to Timothy, This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made to you concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Now listen, he says, you stick to the faith, he says, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwrecked, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now he says, you hold to the faith. Some have not. They have shipwrecked the faith. They are teaching error. And he says, here's an example of two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Number one, that's pretty bold to call these guys out by name, isn't it? If I called somebody out by name today, what would happen? People would have a fit about that. But the Apostle Paul does it rather regularly to identify false teachers to warn them. But he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander have shipwrecked the faith, and he says, I deliver them to Satan. Now the question is, what does that mean to deliver somebody to Satan or to hand somebody over to Satan? Anybody know? Any comments before I explain it? One of the best explanations for this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinth Church of Christ because they had a member, he says, who had taken his father's wife to be his wife. Now, your father's wife, who would that be? Normally, you would think your father's wife would be your mother, right? I surely can't believe that the man has taken his mother. Please don't let it be that, but his father's wife, I'm assuming his father has remarried. This would have been his stepmother, and he has now taken up with his stepmother in the Lord's church. And he says, Paul writes to them, and he says, brethren, this is fornication that would not even be named amongst the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles wouldn't do this. The ungodly people wouldn't do this. You're a member of the Lord's church, and you are doing this. And so in verse 3, he says, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him that has done this deed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking here, and as you keep reading, he's talking about the withdrawal of fellowship. And what he is saying is, you've reached out to this person, you've tried to get them back, this person won't come back, you've done everything in your power. What the church does is you come together and you withdraw fellowship, and what you are doing is you're saying, Satan's got this one. He has left the Lord, and we are going to recognize that the devil's got him. You know, sometimes when a person, we use the term withdraw fellowship, people get mad at that. How can you withdraw fellowship from somebody? Withdrawing fellowship really is only recognizing what the person's already done. You know, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. If we're walking in the light, we're fellowshipping the Lord and we're fellowshipping the brethren. If I quit walking in the light, I'm no longer walking with the Lord, I'm walking with the devil. And so He tells the brethren, you withdraw your fellowship. Why? Because he's already stopped walking with the Lord, he's walking with the devil. And so when you deliver such a one to Satan, what you are saying is, you've left the Lord, and the church is not going to fellowship you until you make your life right. That's what it means to deliver such a one to Satan. But it's a good question. Question number three, is it wrong to question or be angry with God? Again, these are some deep questions coming out of the teenagers. Is it wrong to question or be angry with God? What do you say? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Is it wrong to question God? Okay. Okay. Is it wrong to be angry with God? Okay. I think what y'all are saying here are very good points. And I think really what it's going to come down to is how you do this, right? The Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Sometimes anger is an emotion that gets a hold of you, but don't let that make you sin. You control your emotion so that you don't sin. Now, I believe that a person can love God supremely and still exhibit some of these characteristics. For example, when you think about Elijah, when he was fleeing from Jezebel, he seemed to be angry, and he even seemed to question God. But God didn't punish him. You think about Job. Job reasoned with God and questioned God, but God didn't punish him. And I think the difference was he had questions and he didn't understand. There is a difference in reaching out to God. Think about what we call doubting Thomas. He came and questioned Jesus. He said, I want to see the evidence. That can be very different from the antagonistic spirit of a person who is blaming God, bitter with God, doesn't believe God, the agnostic type spirit. And so I would say this is going to depend on how the person does it and the spirit of a person who does it. Job, his spirit. Thomas, his spirit. Those are very different than a person who is an agnostic. And the anger, also how the anger is going to exhibit itself, is going to play into this as well. So really, I think this is going to come down to the disposition and how the person does it. But this is a deep question. It made me think a lot about it. All right. Number four. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, to simply ask a question like that, that you don't understand, that would be a form of questioning God, right? But in the right, proper spirit. And so, yeah, thank you for that. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, now that's angry. That's right. And that might even be what's behind the question. You know, since I'm on Facebook, there's a lot of spinal cord injury private sites that you have to pass a screening before they'll let you in. And then you have to keep all this information private. You can't share people's things, and you're not supposed to say what they say. But speaking very generically, I see people on there all the time who blame God because they're paraplegics or quadriplegics. If there were a God, He wouldn't let this happen to me. Or some of them curse God. There is anger and bitterness. That sort of thing is absolutely wrong. That's why I say it's going to depend on the spirit and the disposition. That is unquestionably wrong, but that would be different than my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Job questioning. You know, Job begins with such a good spirit that at the end of chapter 1, it says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so there is going to be a difference, but it's a very good question. It's good to me that teens are thinking this way. Here's the next one. We just have a couple of minutes. If the Holy Spirit doesn't work anymore, then why did Jesus say it's better for Him to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come in John 16:7? In John 16:7, Jesus said, nevertheless, He's speaking to His apostles. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I do depart, I will send Him. Why was Jesus going to send the Holy Spirit? John 16:13, a few verses later, He says, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, that will He speak, and He will tell you all things, and He will glorify Me. The reason that Jesus had to come was so that the Holy Spirit could come and reveal the gospel and establish the church, and these things couldn't happen until Jesus had gone back to heaven and sat down on His throne. He couldn't have a kingdom until He was sitting on His throne. So Jesus said, I've got to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit revealed the church and gave them miraculous abilities and provided the Bible for us today. These verses do not relate to anything the Holy Spirit is doing today, except when the Holy Spirit came, He taught them all truth and guided them into all things so that we have the Bible today. That's why Jesus had to go, so that the Holy Spirit could come. Did you have a point, Dan, or were you just... Okay. All right. Here's the last one. I know the bell's going... Any comments on that one? Okay. Here's the last one. I know the bell is going to ring on me. Is it appropriate to call the names of specific denominations from the pulpit? This seems offensive. Years ago, I had a man, maybe 20 years ago, who got upset because I mentioned the name of a denomination from the pulpit. And he said, you shouldn't do that. You should just teach against their doctrine. He said, don't say blank denomination. Teach against once saved, always saved. And they'll get it. Brethren, the problem is, members of most denominations, they don't know that their church teaches once saved, always saved. Or they don't know that their church teaches Calvinism, or inherited sin, or born in sin, or Christ died only for the elect, or we could go on and on and on with these. And so if you just teach that, they nod their head and they say, yes, you can preach on those things week after week and there won't be any disagreement. What I say is, we need to be plain. We can say the name of a denomination, but practice the golden rule when you do it. I don't have a problem if a denomination calls the name of the Lord's church and says they teach so-and-so, as long as they represent us properly. If a denomination says, well, the Church of Christ teaches you've got to be baptized to be saved, we do teach that. I don't have a problem with them saying that, as long as we practice the golden rule in the way we say this. Now, the question would be, and I'll have to get back to this later, but the question would be, did Jesus say the names of denominations in His preaching? Now, they didn't have the denominations we have today, but amongst the Jews, there were denominations. There were Pharisees. There were Sadducees. Those were denominations amongst the Jews. Did Jesus call them out in His preaching? A lot. I mean, I just couldn't even write them all down. But Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees! You pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise, but you've neglected the heavier matters of the law." Luke 11:52, he says, "Woe unto you, you lawyers!" Matthew 11:21, he says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." Matthew 16:16, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." He goes, you could go on and on and on. Jesus constantly did this. I went through, John the Baptist did this. Stephen did this. Paul did this all the time. And so what has happened is, a couple of decades ago, we did this in the Lord's church and it was normal. But we now live in a society that is very, very sensitive, very upset about offending people. And so now we've gotten to the point that we would rather not say sometimes even the truth if it's going to offend somebody and make them leave. But I've got to stop there. We're past time. We'll come back to that question and discuss it some more because I'd like to have discussion about it. But it's a good question. Thank you all for your participation. Appreciate it.